A lot to try and get through. We're going to be, as we continue on with some church history, and in particular the 18th century here in the United States, we're going to look at this character by the name of Samuel Davis, who's been labelled as the Apostle of Virginia. Indeed, Martin Lloyd-Jones said some years ago to an audience in the United States, "You Americans do not know one of your greatest preachers." He then pronounced a name almost unknown, the name Samuel Davis. Unhappily, we Americans still do not know one of our greatest preachers. Graduates of the finest seminaries in our land have not so much as heard of Samuel Davis. This is certainly not universally true, but those who have become acquainted with this man have found reason to agree with Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Davis is indeed one of America's greatest preachers. From the Banner of Truth magazine, April 1983. In 1660, there were around 75,000 colonialists here in America, settlers in America. And then by the middle of the next century, there were approximately 1.6 million. That's massive population expansion and growth. The settlers had spread out west through West Virginia. They had spread into West Virginia. They had spread down into Virginia, down into the Carolinas, into the west of Pennsylvania, all from, of course, this little area up here. And within 100 years of the Mayflower and so on, the settlers had moved and taken massive sections of land right down the eastern seaboard. The days of New England Puritanism were long gone. By the middle of the 18th century, New England Puritanism was something that you would really read about in the history books. Literally, a few generations saw change that was absolutely amazing. Those who had come to America initially had brought their own social and cultural and religious ideas. And it wasn't long until other people began to come, other than the English, the Scottish, the Dutch. It began to expand, and people were coming now from Central Europe, from Germany. People were beginning to filter in from even Eastern Europe and Southern Europe, all Europeans, but still with very different cultures, very different religious philosophies. So by the middle of the 18th century, just 100 years or so later, America has changed. Now, for us, from this perspective, we look on it and think, that's hardly, it's nuances, it's little tweaks here and little tweaks there. It's nothing too significant. But from the perspective of the people of that time, this was radical change that was taking place. The Puritans were losing their country. There was a sense that things were going down the tubes very, very quickly. Now, the large towns and cities especially were places where Puritan influence was felt least, even by the 1720s. In the larger towns, there was a sense of pretty much Puritan culture had gone, at least from their perspective. The smaller towns and the villages found it easier to maintain that ethnic unity, that cultural unity, the social norms, the religious normatives. It was easier in the rural areas, easier in the smaller towns. But the big cities, such as Charleston, as it was booming, such as, of course, New York and Boston, there was a sense in which the Puritan ethos, from their perspective, had almost completely gone. It wasn't long until the Congregationalists, who were initially the non-establishment non-conformists, they actually quickly became the establishment and those that you needed to conform to. Those who initially were the men who were for change, for breaking the power, as it were, of the big church, namely the Anglican Church, they pretty quickly became the respectable establishment in many parts of America. A more professional attitude to ministry emerged. Their once excluded pastors now became the respectable and accepted pastors in the communities. They were the ones that were wined and dined by the royal governors, and they grew in their formalism and they grew in their pomp. Some historians feel that they began to look at themselves as an elite group, as a ruling class rather than ministers of the gospel. It wasn't long until they saw themselves as the main figures of society, and then their people began to view that as well as the case. Indeed, there was big changes, both in community and in church, by the middle of the 18th century, 100 years or so after the height of Puritanism. If it was not for the Great Awakening, those events that took place under the preaching of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and others, such as Samuel Davies, who we're looking at this morning, then there's a sense in which America would have become almost immediately secular. Religion was dead and dry and dusty, formal and boring. And there was a real sense in which something had to happen to save America. And God sovereignly raised up men, Edwards, Whitfield, Davies, William Tennant, Samuel Blair and others. He raised them up in America and in Britain at the same time, simultaneously. And these men on both sides of the Atlantic became his hands to usher in a mighty revival and a restoration of interest in biblical truth. But a change was brought about. The days of the Puritans was over. This was now the beginning of what we know as evangelicalism. Not modern evangelicalism. That has moved somewhat from where the Great Awakening took us to. But the reality is, the middle of the 18th century was the end of Puritanism per se. There were still Puritan elements and those that hankered after those days and hung on to certain external characteristics. But generally speaking, Puritanism in America was gone. And I stress that because by the time the Revolution came, it wasn't a Puritan revolution. I hope we're all clear on that. The founding fathers, as they're called, were not the Puritans. They were the sons of the Great Awakening. And some of them had nothing to do with the Great Awakening. But the reality is, the early settlers, that phase is gone, and now we're into the evangelical era of America. The revival of the 1740s, as Whitefield and Edwards and Blair and Davies preached, it affected all denominations. In some ways it had the effect of breaking down some of the cultural differences that the various ethnic groups had brought to America. And by the time the revival was, in a sense, over, there was this unique breed of American evangelicalism. So, in a sense, God used this Great Awakening to bring many people groups together that, under the Puritan era, were very much separated and were not welcomed in to Puritan culture. So it was a very timely thing, even from that perspective. In some ways, the first and second Great Awakenings put the old Puritan ways to bed and brought forth the beginnings of a distinctly American style of Christianity that to this day, the world, the whole world, recognizes as still an American brand, as it were, an American expression of Christianity. Richard Bushman, a historian, said that it was a period that was like the civil rights demonstrations, the campus disturbances, and the urban riots of the 1960s combined. Altogether, he says, these may approach but not surpass the awakening in their impact on national life. Now, it might seem strange. What? The awakening was like the 60s here in America? Well, his point is simply this, that they're not to be compared as equal types of events, but the change that it made, the impact that it made on society, was similar to what some here remember happened in the 1960s. America changed with the riots and the civil rights movement and so on. There was a change that came about. And in a similar way, great changes took place with the Great Awakening. So this awakening, this revival of the middle of the 18th century, it's the bridge that links Puritanism to modern American evangelicalism. There's no doubt that the Great Awakening was amazing in New England, in the Northeast. But it also had a profound impact in the South. It had some effect on the Midwest, which was beginning to be settled and beginning to be opened up. Let me quote from Christianity in America, a good book, not one of the best, but a good book by Noel, Wells and Hatch. The Awakening renewed and divided the churches of New England, but it also quickened Presbyterians and Reformed in New York and in New Jersey. It troubled Anglicans in the South and elsewhere. It prepared the backcountry for the great expansion of Baptists and Methodists, and it pulled foreign language groups closer to the mainstream of American religion. What we're saying is that this period for American Christians should be one of great interest. This great awakening under Edwards and Whitfield and Davies and these characters, it should be fascinating for American Christians as you try and figure out, well, why are we the way we are? How come we're not Puritans anymore? What happened? And how come some elements of what we now know as evangelicalism that we take for granted in America are taken for granted, while in other parts of the world they're not? Well, this is the period that you have to look to. And one of the individuals alongside Edwards and Whitfield who we looked at in previous weeks is a man by the name of Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies. Davies was of Welsh extraction. His parents were Welsh immigrants to America. He was born in Newcastle County in Pennsylvania, which is now actually incorporated into Delaware, so it's in the southern part of Pennsylvania. He was born in 1723, as you can see. His mother was a very godly woman, a Welsh Baptist. His father was also, we believe, a godly man. His pastor was a Welsh man by the name of Abel Morgan, and the whole community in which he was initially being raised in Pennsylvania was very much a Welsh community. The little communities that sprung up, some of which are still there now in Delaware, all have Welsh names, a lot of Welsh heritage in that part of the world. Indeed, his mother fell out with the Baptists when he, Davies, was 11 years of age, and she stormed off to the Presbyterian Church. And at 12 years of age, he was able to say that he understood the gospel, and he expressed his understanding of the gospel in such a way that his pastors and the elders and everybody who knew him embraced his profession as a genuine profession of faith. After a short period of time in the Presbyterian Church, he began to attend a little school that had been established by a young Englishman, a guy by the name of William Robinson. He was a schoolmaster and he emphasized things like etiquette and rhetoric and manners. And he wanted to educate these kids who were being raised in the boonies, basically these frontiersmen's kids, which basically they were at that time to some degree. Even in Pennsylvania and Delaware, they were very much on the edge of major civilization. He wanted to educate them in these external things, but also in the Word of God. He wanted to refine them socially, but he also wanted to give them the truth. He was a dynamic young teacher. William Robinson was a tremendous speaker, a charismatic individual. And Davies, for a short time, sat under his tutelage, under his instruction, until Robinson left to become a missionary. Then Blair, that would be Samuel Blair, came into Davies' life. Samuel Blair was the next schoolmaster, and he was of the same stock as Robinson. He was also enthusiastic, energetic, a mighty preacher of the Word of God, as well as being a schoolmaster. And so these are two young men that come into Davies' life, influence him, mould him, give him role models to some degree that he aspires to be like. Now both Robinson and Blair, these two schoolmasters, would themselves become mighty preachers in the revivals that God was blessing America with. So it was a wonderful providence that they both came into his life as a young boy. Samuel Blair said, this is the schoolmaster who came in the second schoolmaster, he said that in the 1730s in America, the new birth was little known of or little thought of. That was his assessment. He wrote, the necessity of conviction of sin and misery by the Holy Spirit, the gaining and applying of the law to the conscience in order to bring it to a saving closure with Jesus Christ was hardly known to the most. There was scarcely any suspicion of any danger of depending upon self-righteousness and not upon the righteousness of Christ alone for salvation. Papists and Quakers were readily acknowledged to be guilty of this crime, but hardly any Presbyterians would admit what they were guilty of. In other words, there was a high sense of self-righteousness, a low sense of the law, a low sense of the need, therefore, for the gospel to be applied to the heart. Blair is insightful, and he sees this state, and he goes out to preach the word and to teach these young men and see lives transformed and changed. In 1740, Blair was used mightily in preaching the word of God. And Davis, as a young boy, was around to watch this. He was first-hand witness to the awakenings that went on under the ministry of his teacher, of his schoolmaster, Samuel Blair. He was there behind the scenes, watching him pray, listening to him counsel people, there present when he would preach the word of God. And all of this had a massive impact upon the young Samuel Davies. In 1757, Davies later looked back on this and commented what went on during his teenage years. This is what he wrote. He said, almost 16 years ago, in the northern colonies, when all religious concern was much out of fashion, and the generality lay in a dead sleep of sin, having at best but the form of godliness, but nothing of its power, when the country was in peace and prosperity, free from calamities of war and epidemic of sickness, when in short there were no extraordinary calls to repentance, suddenly a deep general concern about eternal things spread throughout the country. Sinners began to cry out, "What shall I do to be saved?" And they made it their great business of life to prepare for the world to come. Then the gospel seemed almighty and carried all before it. It pierced the hearts of men with irresistible power. He said, I've seen thousands at once melted down under the power of the gospel, eager to hear it as for life, and hardly a dry eye to be seen amongst them. Many have since backslidden, and all their religion has come to nothing and dwindled away into mere formality. But blessed be God, thousands still remain as shining monuments of the power of divine grace in that glorious day. What a marvellous thing to be able to write of. It's like the psalmist says, our fathers have told us, we've heard with our ears the mighty things that you've done in days gone by. And here Davies is telling us, and we're hearing with our ears, some of the great things that God did. As a young teenager, he was there. He was involved. He saw the beginnings of the awakening under Robinson and under Blair. And he heard of what God was doing under Edwards and Whitfield. As he looks back, he attests that the witness of Blair, when he said, America is sleeping, America is slumbering, only the power of God can awaken them from self-righteousness, he attests that that is true. And yet, he also tells us that God suddenly, unexpectedly, miraculously, sovereignly came down. And in New England and in the South, there were mighty scenes of revival as thousands of hearts were changed. Now, there was no outward reason for this. There was no epidemic. There was no war. There was no 9/11 factor. You know, when people begin to get all religious because of something that's going on or some trial that they're going through, there was nothing like that. It was a surprise that God would move as he did. And he did move mightily. The simple, spirit-endued preaching of the word of God under these men was used by God. It was a mighty breath of God that brought alarm where apathy used to reign, that brought gospel interest where formality and self-righteousness previously prevailed. Now, Davies was a young teenager, and as the 1740s developed, the men that God had providentially placed in his life had become prominent preachers. Robinson, his first school teacher, is now a great preacher. Initially, he had been a teacher and an itinerant preacher in Pennsylvania, but now he's a great preacher. And Davies describes him later, as he reflects back, he says, "My teacher Robinson was a bright meteor blazing the light of the gospel wherever he went." He would go into the Carolinas, Robinson, he would go into Virginia, and people would come from far and near to hear him. The people of the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia, rough and ready mountain folks, were willing to hear the message, and many lives were changed. It's said of him that during a short period of his life, he was the instrument in the conversion of as many souls as any minister who has ever lived in America. His ministry, after his school teaching, lasted only a few years. He wasn't a healthy young man. And while he went into the rural parts, he also found that it didn't do his health much good. And he did die as a young man. But at one point before his death, he went to Hanover County in Virginia. That's a picture of Davies, by the way, before I move on. And I just want to show you how amazing a black tunic, a little white cravat and a wig can make you look, because there's another picture of him without it. And I just thought to myself, it's amazing how impressive when you put on the formal dress of the day, you can really scrub yourself up good. But that's Mr. Davies there. But moving on from that, there's a little map of Virginia, obviously, and Hanover County is pretty much central to the east of the state of Virginia. And Robinson went there in July of 1743. Big crowds gathered and thousands professed Christianity. There was a revival under his ministry. The people were receptive to him, but there was really no church. There was an established Anglican church. The pastor there had absolutely no time for anything that was going on in this enthusiasm and this zealousness that was being manifested. But the people were hungry. Before Robinson came, they had started meeting in different houses and reading sermons that came from New England, from Jonathan Edwards. When they got a Whitfield sermon, there was a big celebration, and hundreds would gather in different little houses reading the sermons of Whitfield to one another as well. But the local church was as dead as a doornail. It was uninterested in the things of God, yet the people were very, very hungry. And of course, when Robinson arrived in Hanover County, it was as if their prayers had been answered. They had indeed been answered. And there was a massive hearing for him. There was a wonderful enthusiasm. The crowd drew the crowd, of course, and many, many were converted. Robinson ministered. Blair went to minister. And now both of these men were favourable to the young Samuel Davies. God gave this young man a lot of favour in their eyes. And Robinson, who actually left his whole library to Davies, he also asked him at this point if he would come, even though he's still a young man, he's now 20 years of age, but if he would come to Hanover County and help him as he would deal with all of the influx of souls in the revival. Davies at this point is thrust into the front ranks of the soldiers of Christ of that day. He was greatly used, especially in Somerset County in Maryland, and then, of course, in Hanover County in Virginia. Davies remembers that time as, to quote, "the most glorious display of divine grace as ever was seen in Maryland." He said, "I was there about 2 months when the work was at its height, and I never saw such deep and spreading concern. The assemblies were numerous, though in the extremity of a cold winter and unwearied in attending of the word, frequently there were very few among these crowds that did not give some plain indications of distress or of joy. Oh, those were the happiest days that my eyes have ever seen." So he's 20 years of age. He's been brought down into the Maryland area. He's preaching the word of God now, and God is using him mightily. His health, like his teacher Robinson, was somewhat poor. It's interesting how some of those men who God has used in days gone by, they were also very weak physically, relying completely upon the goodness and the grace of Almighty God. In 1747, he took very ill and he had to back off from the work of the gospel. He was overwhelmed with the amount of work, the people that were needing counsel, the word that was constantly needing to be preached. And that combined with his own ill health combined so that he had to back off. And for about a year, he had to literally just pull out of the work of God. And it was at that time that he met a young woman and he married her. But he also concurrently suffered a lot during that year from depression because he really felt not only physically weak, but that he was unproductive and unable to be useful in the work of the Lord. And this is all going on as he's still a young man. In 1748, the people of Hanover in Virginia asked him to stay and to be their pastor. He was really constrained by them to preach the word of God, and basically 150 families immediately joined up and became the church there. 150 families, that's a lot of people when you add up the children and the whole family units. Hanover County was going to be his home for a period of time. They decided to break the congregation up once it grew even bigger. More people getting saved, more people coming in. They broke the congregation up into smaller local congregations. And basically Presbyterianism in Virginia became a notable reality. Until then, it was Anglicanism. But under the ministry of Samuel Davies, Presbyterianism now becomes something of significance in Virginia. Indeed, his business was to really focus on the preaching of the word of God primarily to the unconverted. But while still young, in his mid-20s, his first wife died, and that also brought him much grief. And then he married another young woman by the name of Jean Holt. Turned out that this was a young woman from a very wealthy family. And that meant that Davies now had the ear of the upper class. Previously, as a Presbyterian in Virginia, which was Anglican, to be a Presbyterian meant that you were considered insignificant, you know, uneducated, unsophisticated, and so on. But now, because of this marriage, there's a sense in which some of the upper class families of Hanover County in Virginia society are inviting Samuel Davies to come and to speak to them. And God would use that. He didn't go out to win and woo the favour of the rich and influential, but God put this opening, this opportunity before him. His brother-in-law, John Holt, was a publisher. He published the only newspaper at that time in Virginia, the Virginia Gazette. And that meant that immediately Davies had an in. He had an access to the highest profile public media of the day. And regularly, his brother-in-law would print his sermons in the newspaper, which meant literally thousands of people who had no close contact to Davies would be able nevertheless to read his sermons. And that stirred up a great interest in the things of God. And these little churches that he had been establishing from the main church in Hanover began to spread and grow. And very soon, the Presbyterian cause in Virginia is strong and significant and changing society. He was one of the pioneers at opening the doors of the churches to the slave community. We talked about George Whitefield a few weeks ago and how he upset, especially the governor of South Carolina and others, because he would preach the gospel and include the black slaves in his application. As much as the whites, these blacks needed Jesus and could come to the Lord Jesus and have saving faith in Christ. And that upset many people. But Whitefield had the opportunity to leave America regularly. He came 7 times to these shores. Some of the journeys took 3 months. It was an arduous thing for Whitefield to come back and forward. But he could go back to England, away from the controversy, to some degree. Samuel Davies, however, is one of the main men in America, the main pastors in this country, who was to bring about a change of view as far as the white population was concerned towards the blacks. He was one of the great instruments that God used to open the black population up to the gospel, especially in the South. Some slave owners were cruel to slaves, and one way that this was justified was to claim that blacks did not have souls, that they were subhuman, and that as such the standards of treatment that were necessary for them were not as high as the standard of treatment that was necessary for a white person. That was how some of them sought to pervert the doctrine of pneumatology, the soul of man, for their own ends. If there's no soul in a black, then they don't need the gospel either, and they certainly don't need ever to come into our churches. But at this point in the mid-18th century, the gospel is being preached to blacks, and it's Davies in particular, Whitfield certainly, but Davies in particular, who is spearheading this. He took up the cause, and he took the gospel to the slaves. Mark Knoll, in his History of Christianity in America, says he took a special interest and earnest interest in the blacks. He goes on to say in the 1740s, especially the late 1740s, he took time to specifically preach to slaves. Many of his hymns were written for them, and Davies was always eager to invite converted blacks to share in regular church life. In fact, Mark Knoll goes on to say that the period of the First Great Awakening had great significance with regards to the hordes of the African Americans who were in this country, because he says it was under the impulse of the revival that the chasm between the black and white was breached. And for the first time, blacks were being invited to not merely hear the gospel, but to join the church if they were converted. Some 150 black people, slaves, were soundly converted and baptized into the churches of Hanover County, which was mind-blowing. It was extremely significant. Davies in his day said things that in our day don't sound very radical or very significant, but if we could understand the context of his day, then we would be better able to see how controversial he was willing to be, how much he was willing to stick his neck out. In one sermon, he addresses blacks who have asked to be baptized. And he tells them that if they manifest true biblical repentance, as some other slaves had, who had already been baptized and brought into the church, then upon a manifestation of true biblical repentance and a saving interest in Jesus Christ, they can join the church. Now, for him to say all you need is to be a genuine Christian and worshipper of Jesus Christ, that was radical, because it was lifting the black people to exactly the same place as the whites. All that they needed was a saving interest in Jesus Christ. And now he's saying that about the blacks. And behind all of this is the Reformed, the Calvinistic message of grace alone. This message was an absolute delight to the slave population of Virginia. They'd been brought from Africa, most obviously against their will. They'd been given the lowest place in society. They had watched people with influence enjoy Christianity and be part of this experience called Christianity. And they'd viewed this from a distance, never being offered a place at the table, as it were. And all of a sudden, they're hearing a message that says social status, monetary wealth, skin colour, and so on, are not part of God's plan or God's interest. Only God's grace, free and sovereign grace, is significant. And many blacks were thrilled and embraced and enjoyed this message of free and sovereign grace. In this era, churches for blacks only began. Indeed, Davies and Whitfield and others did open their doors to blacks. They were not prejudiced in that way, that they required blacks to have their own churches. But it's this period of time. Could someone just check? Thanks, Anthony. It's this period of time that indicated or established the beginning of the black church. The blacks were in a precarious place in society, but not any more so before God than whites. In some parts of the South, blacks received the gospel, but whites didn't. And this is what was actually going to happen in especially the Richmond area of Virginia. The blacks were embracing the gospel, the whites were sticking hard into their dead Anglicanism. And that meant that in some areas, the blacks were saved and the whites were actually not. They were self-righteous people. In those areas, the blacks were not welcomed into the churches. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You've got a group of blacks who are converted, who love Christ now, and you've got a group of self-righteous white people. Those white people, it's not just because they're black they don't want them in. That's one reason. But also, these people have been caught up in this enthusiasm, as it was derogatory labelled. And as a result, the Anglican churches in those areas wanted nothing to do with them. And so, black churches started. The first one being in the Richmond area in 1773. And it was a Baptist church. And one reason was that they were not welcome inside the white church, not just because they were black, but also because they were actually genuinely saved. So it's not just a pure racial thing. There is a spiritual element to the beginning of the black churches in America as well. And I'm not saying that that's how it continued to develop. I'm talking about just this early period in the 1770s. The revival did bring great blessing to the black population of America. Samuel Davies had a major part in bringing the gospel to the blacks. He's a significant figure in this story. When spiritual life was at its peak, one of the great answers that was brought to society's problems was that race relations could be solved on the grounds that all men are equally sinful. And all men equally have the opportunity, as it were, regardless of skin colour, peoples have the opportunity for the grace of God to work in their lives. And that was the answer that the gospel brought to the increasing tension between slaves and whites. Now, Davies was also used in Princeton. He'd been pastoring for a number of years in Hanover County, seeing great changes, new churches established, racial divisions broken down. And he was asked to go to Princeton University and to take up a position there. I think we have a slide, some pictures of Princeton. Jonathan Dickinson in 1747 was the president. Aaron Burr in 1748 to 1757, and then Edwards a few months. And Samuel Davies was asked to be the fourth president of Princeton University. At first, he refused because he wanted to pastor, he wanted to be involved in the local church. He said, "Had interest been my motive, I should undoubtedly have preferred $200 a year to $100. Had honour been my motive, I should have chosen to have sat in the president's chair at Nassau Hall rather than to continue in a small despised ministry in Virginia. Had ease been my motive, I should have preferred a college life before that of a fatigued pastor." And so he assured his congregation he was going to stay with them. But the trustees of the university and notable figures in the awakening all continued to plead with him that he would go to Princeton, where there he could influence the young men who would in turn go out and influence America. Of course, America by this stage has 1.5 million or thereabouts people. It's kind of easy for certain figures to be well known within the Christian community. And those well-known figures were really putting pressure on Davies to go and to be of use. So after people like George Whitfield even encouraged him, and even John Wesley encouraged him to go to Princeton, to the disappointment of the congregation at Hanover County, decided it was time for him to go and take up the charge at Princeton. He was president there for 18 months, another short tenure. You can see Dickinson was just there for months. Edwards was just there for a few months. And now Davies is just there literally for about 18 months or so. He wrote to a friend while he was in London, who was in London while he was on his deathbed. He said, "Formerly I have wished to live longer that I might be better prepared for heaven. But this consideration had very little weight with me, and that for a very unusual reason, which was this. After long trial, I found this world so unfriendly to the growth of everything divine and heavenly that I was afraid that if I should live any longer, I should be no better fitted for heaven than I am." And so he was ready to go and to be with his Lord, finding this world a place that's unfriendly to God's work of grace. But for just 18 months, he was useful at Princeton. It's interesting that Princeton University is very much the educational establishment that was at the heart of the Great Awakening. And we're going to go on and we're going to actually talk about John Witherspoon, probably the most significant Princetonian president. We'll talk about him in another day, perhaps next time. but Princeton University, with now all of its gay activism and liberal leanings and just radical professors, you'd hardly believe that its institution, its birth, was that it might be a place where men would be equipped to go and preach. And the men that were equipping those other men were of the calibre of Jonathan Edwards and of the calibre of Samuel Davies and John Witherspoon. Just a phenomenal institution in its early days. And it was so much part, it was an integral part of the first Great Awakening, especially. Well, I got through that a lot quicker than I thought. I had more notes today than I've had in a long time, and I thought we would not have any time. But are there any questions, Les? We could maybe look at that next time. There were a lot of young men that went out, but most of them were at a local pastoral level, if you know what I mean, and they had a big impact upon, especially coming up to the revolution. Princeton University was going to be also the central kind of religious institution, the educational religious institution that would actually spawn the revolution. John Witherspoon in particular is the only clergyman that signed the Declaration of Independence. He was, they called him the revolutionary parson or something like that. And you know, the other presidents, such as Finlay, was somewhat affected by Davies. You know, they all had this chain effect. But hopefully we will touch a wee bit on that. Bruce? Many of the slave owners, contrary to popular opinion, loved their slaves. You know, I know that that's not a politically correct thing to say. George Whitefield actually had some slaves himself, and he had them work on the orphanage, which was a massive, big facility. So there were some slave owners who did love their slaves and who were very open and who accommodated and helped the work of evangelism. There were some slave owners who were hard-hearted and they hated what was going on. As a man would be converted, you know, there would be an openness then to see your your slaves not only as human fellow human beings, but as those that needed the gospel, and if they had embraced the gospel, they were your brothers. So there were changes that took place indirectly, if you know what I mean, because lives were being changed. Some slave owners were being converted. But equally so, people like the governor of South Carolina and others just hated these men, like Whitefield and Davies and others. They despised them so much, and they, in some ways, would have been provoked to make life more difficult. So there would have been good and bad experiences, but certainly the Lord did change hearts, Bruce. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, well, in a sense, that will be our look at the first Great Awakening coming to an end, and we'll go on, as I say, and look at just some of the events that took place on the heels of this. But it was a significant time And I trust that we could get excited thinking if God could do that then, he can do it now. You know, it's like reading today's newspaper when you read religious interest is down, in churches self-righteousness is up, a thought of the new birth is irrelevant. And it's like just hearing how people think today. But if God can work then, he can certainly work now. Let's pray that that would be so. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your wonderful works in days gone by. We thank you that you are a sovereign God, and that you have in the past shown your ability to turn societies around. When it looks as if socially and politically and religiously everything's lost and everything's on a slippery slope, you can reach in and, Lord, turn everything to your glory and to your honour. And we are so thrilled at this. We bless you for this. And we know that you're still able. You haven't changed. You're still the same. And Lord, we pray, raise up Whitfields and Edwards and Davies. Raise up men, Lord, that know you and that love you and that are given opportunity to minister in significant ways. Do that, Lord. And we thank you for what you are doing. We know that you're not slumbering. You're not sleeping. You are working. The very fact that we're here this morning, hell-deserving sinners that we are, it is a miracle of your grace. And Lord, we pray that as we would take a break and as we would come back shortly to worship you, that we would know your presence, your help and your power. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.